You're listening to the Central City Assembly podcast. We're dedicated to sharing content that magnifies and multiplies Jesus for the good of our city and helps you grow in your love for Jesus. So enjoy this episode and may you be filled with the love of God the Father.
I'm wondering if you'll agree with me in what I'm about to say. Okay, you ready? I think one of the most interesting things about our modern technological age is that almost every adult, many teenagers, and even some younger kids have a camera on them at all times. Anybody else find that interesting? Maybe a little creepy, like we're being watched all the time? Pretty much every cell phone that is made today has a built-in camera in it. Can you even find a cell phone without a camera in it? I think it's probably possible, but rare. Even the older style flip phones have built-in cameras in them. They're hard to avoid. And so pretty much we have cameras with us at all times, which I think is interesting, and we kind of take that for granted these days, don't we? Although I'm pretty sure like our great-grandparents, their minds would be like blown by this fact that there's a camera in every single one of our pockets right now. I think so. And the ability for people to have cameras with them at all times, it's allowed us to capture some pretty interesting moments. Do you want to see some pretty interesting moments captured on camera? Yeah? Well, let's start with this first one. Yeah, that, you're like, what's happening? Your mind has to adjust with what reality is with this picture, don't you? Right? Maybe that one's not quite like random. It's a little manufactured. How about the next one? This one's cool. Just allowing the moon to support you like that? That's pretty amazing. I like that. The moonwalk or moon landing, maybe that's one. I think this next one really like shouts America, right? Look at that. Look at that. If that doesn't say America, I don't know what does. This one, okay, be ready. Here you go. What in the world? How did they do that, right? Okay, this one's fun. You got a little boogie, so he's just kind of helping him out. Just right there. All right, this one is pretty good. Oh, that is painful. He's just taking it like a real man, right? It's like, boom, I don't care. All right, this last one's cool. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, that's awesome. You just leave that one up there while I continue talking. Now, we say that these photos are perfectly timed, right? But really, for most of these, the photographer didn't even know they had this picture until they went home and started looking through their photos and their camera reel. And they're like, oh, look, I captured this amazing moment. How cool am I, right? I'm sure many of us have had a similar experience. We're trying to capture a moment with our phone's camera, and since we live in a digital age, we don't have to worry about how much film we have, and so we like push the camera button like 50 times just to capture one moment, right? Who's done that, right? We all have. And sometimes, out of those 50 somewhat random photos, we'll happen to capture someone making maybe an unexpected funny face or perfectly timed and interesting photos like what we just saw. But nobody actually has perfect timing, right? I wish I had perfect timing. I wish I could always do things and be where I need to be at the perfect time. I think it would make my life so much easier, right? I think it'd make my marriage so much easier, parenting so much easier, right? I could get the kid before they fall off the playground or whatever. Perfect timing. But none of us has perfect timing except who? God, you're in church, right? You saw that one coming. Nobody has perfect timing except God. Now, we never actually explicitly read in Scripture where it says God's timing is perfect. But we see example after example of verses like Psalm 27, verse 14. You can throw that one up there, where it says, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. And the implied truth of verses like these is that God's timing is perfect, that we must trust his timing, that he will do what he deems necessary and when he sees it as necessary. And if something hasn't happened in our lives yet, or God is causing something to happen in our lives that we say shouldn't happen yet, but it's happening, we can trust that God knows what he's doing. He's good. He's in control. And you know, I'm sure that God's people during the Old Testament and during the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament had to remind themselves of this truth over and over and over again. Because the last Old Testament prophecy that we read about, the coming Messiah, is found in the very last chapters of the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. And between Malachi and Matthew, there's this 400-year gap of time. We've talked about this before. 400 years where God was silent. He didn't speak to his people. That's 400 years. Our nation isn't even that old yet. We're almost at 250 years, right? And so what it took God so long? Okay, surely God's people ask the same question. What's taking so long to send the Messiah, God? Because they were ready for the Messiah. Right? They were expecting the Messiah. They were eagerly waiting for the Messiah to come. So why, God, would you take so long? Well, today we're going to look at timing and how perfect it is. We're going to look at what was happening in the world when Jesus, the Messiah, finally came into the world. We have the privilege of hindsight in history, and we can look back and see what was taking place that made it the perfect time for God to send Jesus into the world. And so today, we're going to have a bit of a history lesson. All of the history buffs say, hooray! Oh, there's more of you than I thought. Okay, cool. If you're not a history buff, that's okay too. I want you to lean in this morning, all right? Don't zone out on me because some of the historical things we're gonna see are gonna blow your mind, and they're incredible. And we're gonna see just how perfect God's timing is. And so this is week two of Jesus for Everyone, and the title of today's message is Perfect Timing. Could we just pray one more time before we dig into the word? Would you pray for my voice? I'm starting to lose it, which is not fun. Father God, we thank you for your purposes. We thank you that none of us are here by coincidence. We thank you, God, that your timing is perfect. We thank you, God, that you've brought us here to receive from you this morning. You've brought us here for us to give to you this morning, give our worship and our praise, our time, our attention, God. And we pray that you would help us with that this morning. Help us to behold you this morning, which is our goal all this year, is to behold you so that we can become like you. And so would you do that as we look at your word and see how good and amazing you are. We thank you, we love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. All right, let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. All right, the Gospel of Luke. We're spending the entire year in the book of Luke, all right? We're using the book of Luke to behold Jesus in 2024. That's our theme for the year as well, to see Jesus for who he really is, to reflect on and contemplate who Jesus is and what he's done for us in order to become like him, to become like him. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, that when we behold Jesus, we will become like him. It's a promise. And that's our hope for this year. Right, because we desperately need, and the world desperately needs more Jesus. Amen? And so last week, we read the very first four verses of Luke chapter 1, and we asked two important questions. Can we trust this Luke guy and his account of Jesus' life? Because he never met or saw Jesus in his lifetime. Right? And yet, we have the longest and most thorough account of Jesus' life from this guy, Luke. And also, why would someone who never met or saw Jesus take the time and spend the energy to research and write about this Jesus? And what we learned is that Luke is trustworthy. He has the ability and the know-how and the reputation to write a faithful account of Jesus' life. If you missed last week, you should go back on our podcast or on YouTube and give it a listen so you can kind of catch up. And the reason that we discovered he would take on such a project is because he loves Jesus. He loves him. Jesus is his king and his savior, and he desires that all people would know Jesus the way he knows Jesus. Even though he never met or saw Jesus face to face, he was able to behold Jesus through the stories that he heard, through the research that he did, and this led to transformation in his life. Okay, and we today find ourselves in the same boat as Luke. Okay, we've never met or seen Jesus like the apostles and the early disciples did, and yet we can behold Jesus much in the same way Luke did and trust that it will lead to transformation in our lives too. And so today, we're gonna look at a few more verses from Luke. We're still setting the stage and looking at the background of this gospel. And so we're not gonna get into the story and the life of Jesus just yet. But I need you to understand how important this initial setup is. Okay, because sometimes we jump into reading the Bible without doing any kind of background study or research. And then we read certain passages that don't make sense to us, or we read something that is almost contrary or even offensive to our modern sensibilities, and we get discouraged and we stop reading the Bible. Or people often feel like they're not smart enough to read the Bible, or that the Bible isn't relative to them today, and so they stop reading. Who's been there before, right? But it's not that you're not smart enough, or that the Bible isn't relevant to your life. Oftentimes, all you need is just a little bit of background information to make sense of what you're reading, to make the scriptures come alive to you and for them to feel relevant to your life. And so, that's my goal for today, all right? Just to let you know up front, I wanna give you a little bit of really cool background information that will greatly help us as we journey through the book of Luke this year, okay? And Luke is also very helpful with this because first point is he roots his writing in real history. He roots his writing in real history. Okay, he doesn't start his story like many fairy tales and myths and legends do, saying a long, long time ago in a land far, far away. Right? No, he starts with real specific history. And so let's look at Luke chapter 1, verse 5. If you're there, say, go 49ers. Oh, okay. Let's look at Luke chapter 1, verse 5. It says this: in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And so right away, Luke is rooting his writing in real history by telling us the time when all of this is taking place. Now, he doesn't give a specific date like what we're used to reading in our history books, because that's just not how people wrote back then. But he tells us who was ruling at the time. And here's another really interesting thing about our modern technological age, is that we also have nearly immediate access to all kinds of information right in the palm of our hands, right? And you can do a quick Google search for this Herod, king of Judea guy, and learn that he lived from 72 BC to 4 BC. And there's a lot of recorded history about this guy and what was happening in the world during that time. All right, so let's skip down to the next chapter, Luke chapter 2. And let's read verses 1 through 3. How about this? When you get there, say, let's go Ravens. Three of you. Okay, all right. So here's Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. You've probably heard that name before, haven't you? All right, from Caesar Augustus, that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. Okay, why does Luke give these specific details about rulers and governors? Because he's doing the work of rooting his writing in real history so that we, thousands of years later, we can better understand what's happening during this time. And again, you can do a search for Caesar Augustus and find out all kinds of information about him and what was happening in the Roman Empire during this time. Caesar Augustus was a pivotal figure in the history of the Roman Empire. And I talked a little bit about this during our Christmas Eve evening service because The politics and the culture of the time can help us understand what people like Mary and Joseph and Jews specifically, what they would have felt as they had to go and register to be a part of this Roman kingdom, even though they knew in their hearts and minds they were meant for something better. They were meant for a better kingdom with a better heavenly king. All right, let's skip down one more time to Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. It says this. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. You know, oftentimes when we read these stories, we skip over all of these names in these places, right? And we want to get to the meat of it, right? But Luke is doing this on purpose. Again, Luke gives all of these specific details about Caesars and governors and tetrarchs and high priests, not to bore us, but so that we can put ourselves in the time period to better understand what was happening and what people were feeling and experiencing during the time. Okay, let me ask you this. Does the political climate and the culture of the world that we live in today influence your thoughts, your feelings, and the way you live? Of course it does. Even if you're not political, it influences you. It's a presidential election year, and some people are already losing their minds over things that are coming out of caucuses and polls right now, and we're not even to the end of it, right? And when our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren are colonizing the moon and Mars, and they're wondering, you know, what was life on Earth like back in my grandparents' day? Do you think that it will be helpful for them to understand our political climate and the culture of the world that we're living in right now? Of course it will. Of course it will. And so listen, Luke is doing us and all of the generations after us who will read this gospel a huge favor. And we have to see that, right? By giving us these details and rooting his writing in history, especially when it comes to understanding why God would wait 400 years between Malachi and Matthew to finally send Jesus, the Messiah of the world. And as we look at what was happening in the world during this time, we're gonna be in awe of God. We're going to be in awe of his grace, his mercy, his sovereignty, his foreknowledge, and his perfect timing. All right, so we're ready to get into some historical details. Everybody awake? Do we need to crank up the ACs, make it colder in here so we stay awake? It's hot up here. I'll let you know that for sure. All right, so what was this world like that Jesus came into? Well, all throughout history, we can see these major powers rise and fall. And these major powers, they would shape the political world and the cultural world of the time. Today, the United States of America is one of, if not the major power in the world. It's undeniable that our reach and influence is spread all throughout the world, right? Now, this hasn't always been the case, has it? Nor, let me break it to you, nor will it always be the case. Because all kingdoms rise and fall. And the world that Jesus came into was predominantly Roman. It was a Roman world that Jesus came into. We actually have a map of the Roman world during Jesus' time. So everything that's in red, in color, that was Rome. The outline is as far as it had gotten during Jesus' time. Right? And so what you see there is that the Roman Empire during Jesus' time, it stretched all the way from the Rhine River in Europe all the way down to Egypt. And then it went from Britannia, right, all the way to Asia Minor. Rome is by no means the largest empire to ever exist. That title goes to, who do you think? The British Empire, yep, the Brits. But Rome's influence in the world is still seen today. How many of you have seen that meme, like asking men, how often do you think of Rome, right? We're going to think about Rome today, all of us, because it influenced the world so much. We still see its influence today, okay? So why then did God, in his perfect timing, choose to send the Savior of the world to this time and place in history? Why not sooner? Why not later? Well, there are six characteristics of the Roman world during this time that make it the perfect time for Jesus to come. And we're going to go through those six. And as we're going through those, I want you to kind of decide, does this sound familiar to what we're experiencing right now? All right? So the first characteristic is this. The Roman world was politically settled. The Roman world was politically settled. At this point, Rome had achieved something called Pax Romana, which means the peace of Rome. The entire Roman Empire that we just saw had reached relative peace, meaning there were no major wars or civil wars taking place within its border. Even all of the conquered nations within the Roman Empire, they were fully submitted to Rome's authority and power, including the Jewish nation of Israel in the land of Judea. And this Pax Romana, it was only possible because of Lex Romana, meaning the law of Rome. Rome had this huge army that was spread throughout the entire empire, and their job was to enforce Lex Romana. Right? Rome had also installed these loyal client kings in the conquered nations who were paid by Rome to make sure that the native people of their land would remain loyal to Caesar, which is what the Herods were. Anytime you read about Herod, they were puppets of Caesar, paid for by Caesar to keep peace in the land. And these guys, they were half Jews, half Edomites from the lineage of Esau, who were installed by Caesar, and they loved Caesar. They literally worshiped Caesar. Caesar and informal Roman citizens, they saw all of this organization as peace, but the people in the conquered nations, like Israel, they saw it as oppression. Right? They were forced to obey or be ransacked and killed and overpowered. And so through governance and military power, Rome achieved political stability in the world. All right, that's point number one. The second characteristic of the Roman world is that it was socially small. It was socially small. What do we mean by that? Well, Rome had built this huge network of roads that spread all throughout the empire that made travel really easy and efficient. You've heard the phrase, all roads lead to Rome, right? It's because they started in Rome and built their network of roads from there throughout the entire Roman Empire. This allowed their army to travel really quickly to anywhere in the empire if unrest started to break out. But it also allowed for news and information to travel really quickly. So it didn't take long for people in one part of the empire to learn what was happening in another part. Okay, not only that, but the empire was also united by one common language. Not only did each region of the empire have people who spoke their native languages, but they also spoke one language called Koine Greek, or the common person's Greek. Not classical Greek learned by only the highly educated, written down in books, but common Greek that was learned by everyone, no matter your background and your education. And so when everyone can understand everyone else, and when news and information travels really quickly, it can make the world feel relatively small, right? The Roman world was socially small. Okay, third characteristic. I'm going to check in on you guys and make sure you're okay. Everybody all right? Okay, if you need to stand up because you're getting a little sleepy, that's totally fine. I don't blame you. That's why I'm standing up. Okay, so third characteristic is this. The Roman world during Jesus' time was experiencing economic suffering. Economic suffering. During that time, Rome was experiencing a severe economic depression. They were struggling to make sure that everyone in the empire had enough food, and they specifically focused on Rome and the elites in Rome. But what this led to is that everybody in the conquered nations, they suffered as a result. And so there were these huge economic disparities in the empire. There were relatively few really rich people who were like really rich, and many, many poor people who were really, really poor. And this was further perpetuated by Rome's heavy taxation of the people. There were taxes for everything. There were taxes on produce, sales tax, temple tax, occupational tax, custom tax, transit tax, and many others. You think we're taxed. We are not taxed like the Roman citizens were. On top of that, local rulers would further tax their people, which is the scenario that we see with all of the Herods in Judea. Not only would Herod enforce Rome's taxes, but he would further tax the people for his own personal campaigns. And on top of Rome's tax and Herod's tax, the Jewish people were still expected to give their tithes and their offerings to the temple for the upkeep according to the Mosaic law. Right? And so not only were the people in Judea politically oppressed, but they're also economically oppressed, severely oppressed. And so people like Mary and Joseph, just common people, or the disciples, they were under the boot of Rome, so to speak. So that's the third characteristic. Fourth characteristic of the Roman world is that the majority of the people were morally sick. They were morally sick. Now, in the early Roman Republic, the people who started Rome had a sense of decency and morality and virtue. They really held high standards for their culture. They were faithful in marriage. They were sexually conservative. They respected the sanctity of life, and they were honest in their business dealings. But when the Republic fell and the empire took hold, which Caesar Augustus is the first empire of the Roman Empire, morality fell along with it. Several of the emperors had public homosexual relationships and were not ashamed of it. Divorce rates skyrocketed during that time. Abortion and child abandonment was celebrated and even accepted in the culture. Sexual perversions of all kinds became normalized during this time. The world that Jesus came into was morally sick. Okay, it was also intellectually sad, which is the fifth characteristic. There were a lot of ideas and philosophies spreading around during Jesus' time, and people were trying to answer the age-old questions that we're still trying to answer today in our culture. What is life all about? Why are we here? Right? But the underlying tone of all of these philosophies, ideas, was a sense of sadness and hopelessness. Okay, they couldn't come to any conclusions. And so the predominant philosophies of Jesus' day were Stoicism, Platonism, Epicureanism, and to a lesser extent, all of the skepticisms, all of the isms, right? And if you want to really have a depressed day, I recommend going reading some of these philosophies. You will be very sad and hopeless. Most of them teach that life is just empty and vain and pointless, that there's nothing after this life that we have right now. And so the best thing to do is just enjoy life, eat, drink, and be merry. That's one extreme. And to the other extreme, they were teaching, how about you get rid of all of your emotions? Don't feel anything. Conceal, don't feel, right? She knew what she was talking about. She fit right in with the Roman Empire, if you know what I'm talking about. I can't forget her name. Elsa, that's her name, from Frozen. Right? Eliminate all feelings and emotions, because those are just going to lead to bad judgments and pretty much just a bad time. Okay, that's really uplifting, isn't it? So encouraging to hear all that. And people, they were still seeking answers in the midst of all of this, but they weren't finding any. And so the Roman world was intellectually sad. And finally, the sixth characteristic is that they were spiritually seeking. They were very spiritual. Much of the populace, they were tired of the same old Greek and Roman gods that were essentially just blown up images of humanity with the same kind of vices and weaknesses as them. And they're like, why are we going to follow these gods? And so many of them were starting to look east and look at Eastern mysticism and other things like that. And there was even a somewhat new imperial cult that started to develop around the Caesars, who are now seen as divine. Okay, listen to this. When Caesar Augustus became emperor, he was written about and referred to as the Son of God, as the Savior of the world, and having brought peace to the world. And even messengers were sent into the Roman world to share the good news, the gospel of Caesar Augustus. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Statues were erected of the Caesars in all of the land, and many people, they would worship and sacrifice to him alongside all of these other gods. If you remember in the book of Acts, when Paul goes to Athens to minister to preach to the Greeks, he notices that there's a plaque dedicated to any of the gods that they didn't know about yet. And all they were trying to do was cover their bases because they were concerned about their souls. They wanted to make sure they got every single one of them so that they wouldn't be damned to the underworld. And so people during that time, they were spiritually seeking. They were trying to take care of their souls. And so when we look at all of these characteristics of the Roman world, when Jesus entered the world, and when you put them all together, you can really see that they make up the perfect time and place in history for Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, to come. Again, why didn't God send Jesus 400 years earlier when his people, the nation of Israel, they were ready, right? Simply put, the world wasn't ready for Messiah yet. Okay, the world wasn't ready. They didn't know they needed a Savior. They weren't as spiritually hungry and as intellectually sad as they were during this time period in the Roman Empire. But at this point in time, with all of these characteristics in place at the same time, Israel and the rest of the world too, now they were ready for the Messiah to come. Okay, but here's another question we can ask is, well, why didn't God get the rest of the world ready sooner? Why did he take this 400 years? Well, the point that Pastor David Pawson, he's a really good Bible teacher, you should go look him up. But the point that he makes is that during these 400 years, God planned for two things to happen, right? That Israel should get into the world and that the world should get into Israel. What do I mean by that? Well, Israel, they were ready at the time, right? Of Malachi's prophecy that the Messiah would come, they were ready for the Messiah to come. But Israel wasn't mixed in with the rest of the world yet. Okay, Israel viewed itself as God's chosen people, and as such, they didn't mingle with other nations. They were isolationists, right? They were hardcore nationalists, is what you could say, for most of their history. Even though God promised that salvation would come through Israel for all people, all nations, and yet they secluded themselves. And so Israel, they were ready personally, but they hadn't mixed in with the rest of the world yet. And when you study the intertestamental writings and the history of that 400 years, what you learn is that most of Israel, God's chosen people during that time, they moved out of Judea. They kind of scattered. And it's estimated that at Jesus' time of birth, there were 4.5 million Jews scattered all throughout the Roman Empire. 4.5 million Jews. And then all of them were essentially ready and waiting for the Messiah to come and to announce that the Messiah had come when he did finally arrive. And so think about it. They were essentially agents of God spread throughout the Roman Empire, ready to preach the good news of the long-awaited Messiah. They were just waiting for the moment to come. And that's largely through these people scattered throughout the Roman Empire who came to Christ and that Paul went to, and that's how the gospel was able to spread so quickly during his time because they were already positioned and ready to go. Right? It's amazing. It's estimated that there were 1 million Jews in Alexandria in Egypt alone. And it's there that the Hebrew Bible was translated from Hebrew into the common Greek that we talked about earlier, that everybody was speaking in the Roman world. The Greek Old Testament is called, anybody know? The Septuagint, that's right. It's called that because 70 Hebrew scholars in Alexandria, they took the time to translate the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek because they realized that actually the Hebrew language was dying out. Greek was taking over. And so they said, we're going to write out our scriptures in the common language so everybody could know. And because the Roman Empire was socially small, we're starting to put things together, right? This Greek Old Testament rapidly and easily spread throughout the Roman Empire, wherever there were Jews worshiping their one true God. And this scripture contained all of the promises about this coming Messiah. It was already spread throughout all of the empire. Right? Do you see God's timing and his handiwork in that? And so God wanted Israel to get into the world, and that is what had happened by the time Jesus was born. They were scattered everywhere. But the second thing that God wanted to happen was for the world to get into Israel. And what we see in history is that Israel and the land of Judea became a strategic location for the Roman Empire and many other empires throughout history. Can you bring up that map again? And so that little, where'd it go? All the way down here, do you see it? Judea. I'm going to point right here. This is where Jesus hung out and walked around. All right? That's Judea. And what we see in history is that Israel and the land of Judea became this strategic point for many empires throughout history. There's a cliff in Judea, in the Promised Land, where conquerors throughout history, they've carved out their names to say, like, I was here. Alexander the Great's name is there. Napoleon Bonaparte's name is carved in the cliff there. You can go to Israel today and you can go and see this cliff. And that's because as these men made their conquests and tried to spread their empires, Judea, as you can see, it's the only land link between these three major continents. And so if you're coming from Europe and you want to conquer Africa and Asia, you have to go through Judea, right? That's the most strategic place to go. And so in the what we see is that, sorry, let me catch up on my notes here. Yes, that's it. Now, you can go and do a much more thorough study of the history of Israel. All right, but the point I'm trying to make is that it took 400 years for Israel to get into the world and for the world to get into Israel. And so when Jesus was born, Israel was ready to go. They'd been ready for 400 years, but the world was now ready. Israel was in the world and the world was now in Israel. And listen, those situations and circumstances had never occurred before in that history, and they've never been that way since that time. It's only been during the time that Jesus was alive. And so when the fullness of time had come, in God's perfect timing, God sent forth his one and only son into the world. I think of it again. The Roman world was in a period of relative peace. Missiologists, people who study gospel and the mission of God in the world, they will tell you that war always hinders the spread of the gospel. If there's war in the land, the gospel doesn't spread. Why? Because borders are closed. Everybody's on extra high alert. They're not going to let you come into the land, right? But Rome was in this time of peace. The Roman world was also socially small. Travel was easy and efficient because of the roads. And the Roman world was unified by one common language. And the word of God had already spread all throughout the Roman Empire. And so Jesus could easily travel from one place to the next, teaching the word of God and preaching the kingdom of God in a language that everyone could understand. This is amazing. I don't know if I'm the only one geeking out on this, but I think this is incredible. Right? The Roman world was economically suffering. And what did Jesus do? He came to serve people. Right, and give them hope in their suffering. The top things that Jesus talked about were money and material possessions because nobody had any of it, right? And they were all worried. And so Jesus said, trust God as your provider. He even went and he fed and he met people's economic needs. The Roman world was morally sick, intellectually sad, spiritually seeking. And Jesus came into the world offering the way of true righteousness and true satisfaction for the mind, body, and the soul. He brought hope into the world that none of the philosophers and the imperial cultists could offer. Do you see God's perfect timing in all of this? Do you see God's grace and mercy to send Jesus no sooner and no later than he did? And knowing this little bit of historical background, it's gonna help us better understand Luke's gospel as we make our way through it this year. Right? But it also causes us, or I'll say for myself, it causes me to say, wow, God, you knew exactly what you were doing. Right? Your timing is truly perfect. And so to wrap things up, I can't help but see the parallels between the time of Jesus and our time today. Did you see them as well? Are we politically settled? Well, I mean, the world has some major political issues. We all know that. There are wars taking place throughout the world as we speak, but are we prevented from traveling the world and sharing the gospel of Jesus? No, we are relatively free to do so. Are we socially small? Absolutely, okay? We hear news about what's happening on the other side of the world within hours, even minutes after it happens. Thank you, Twitter and X. Okay, again, travel today is pretty open. It's challenging to communicate with people of different languages, but it's not impossible. What about economic suffering in the world? Do we have that? We're all experiencing it in some way, aren't we? Some more than others. Are we morally sick? Oh, I could cry just thinking about the ways our world is just morally sick. Are we intellectually sad? And if you talk to people, the sense of sadness and hopelessness in the world is like none other. What about spiritually seeking? Now, we might think that people are so opposed to God right now, but they're actually not. So many people are waking up to the moral and intellectual depravity of the world. And so there's this increase, actually, in spiritual awareness and hunger, especially in the younger generations right now. See, the time that we live in right now is not all that different from the time when Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, came into the world. And I can't help but wonder, is the world primed and ready for Jesus's imminent second coming? I mean, I think since the moment that Jesus said he was coming back, every generation of Christian has been like, he's coming back in our generation, right? They've been praying for it to happen. I'm praying that Jesus would come back in my generation, right? We've been ready for 2,000 years for Jesus to return. And I would also say, though, that based on the current circumstances of the world, that the world is ready. The world desperately needs Jesus. Do we agree? But I think two things still need to happen before Jesus returns. Okay, just like God waited for Israel to get into the world and for the world to get into Israel, I think God is waiting for his church to get into every part of the world and for every part of the world to get into his church. Okay, these are the only two things that I think may be delaying Jesus's return. I'm not a prophet, so I'm not like making any predictions or anything like that, okay? All right, but listen, first, the church must get into every part of the world. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." In other words, Jesus is saying, I'll come back when you've gone out and done what I've told you to do. Right? To go and proclaim the gospel in all the world. Right? But here are the facts. Over 3 billion people in over 7,000 people groups are currently unreached by the gospel. Now, this doesn't mean that missionaries have gone out, they've preached the gospel, and they've just said, no, we don't want it. That's not what that means. No, it means that over 3 billion people in the world can't hear the gospel because there's no one in their community who knows it and can preach it. That number, 3 billion, that's staggering. That's staggering. Listen, Jesus' church must continue its missional efforts. We must obey Jesus' great commission and get into every part of the world if we want him to return, because Jesus is for everyone. And I believe that even in this room right now, God desires that some of you would go to these unreached people groups to tell them about Jesus. And I'm not just talking about the college students in the room right now. Right? Will you obey Jesus in that? Will you devote your life, your intellect, and your energy to learn these people's languages, to go where they live, to risk your life, to tell them about Jesus? Will you do it? Okay, but secondly, every part of the world must get into the church. Okay, it is God's intention and his will that when Jesus does finally return to gather his church unto himself, that there will be a representative from every tribe, every nation, and every tongue. Every tribe and every nation and every tongue, because Jesus is for everyone. And only when there are representatives of every part of humanity in the church will he return. And so God's timing is absolutely perfect. Do you see it, church family? We can see that in the grand scheme of salvation, but what about for your own life? Do you trust that God's timing is perfect? What are you waiting for God? And are you willing to trust his timing? That he's faithful, that he's good, that if you're waiting, it's for really good reasons, right? As the psalmist said, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Only God, our Father, knows the hour of Christ's return. We can trust his timing. But it doesn't mean that we sit idly by waiting, right? We must do our part. And Jesus is clear about what our part is. Right? And I believe that if we are truly beholding Jesus, like we're trying to do this year, if we see him for who he really is, then we won't be able to help telling people about him. We won't be able to contain the truth inside of us that Jesus is King and Savior of the world to the ends of the world. And so, church family, what are you beholding this year? And what are you becoming?
Thank you for listening. If you are blessed by this episode and would like to help us create more content that magnifies and multiplies Jesus, would you consider giving a financial gift of any amount today? Whatever you give will go towards building the kingdom of God in the lives of people all over the world. Thank you for your support, and we pray many blessings over you.